Well, good evening. We are continuing our process going at a kind of 3-week series that we have looking at Noah. Today we're looking at the flood, so with that in mind, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is wholesome together. Thank you that each part reveals a part of you. And that, Lord, you are revealing yourself to us through it and by your Spirit. So we pray that as we come to your word, we would come ready to hear from you. Speak through your word as we've been singing. We pray, Lord, we may know you no more and hold back less from you. In your name we ask and pray. Amen. Last week we were considering the wickedness of the nation and the choice that we have to choose righteousness, and we saw that that can be a lonely path. Noah didn't really influence anyone else. He was there with his wife, with his sons, and his sons' wives, and the hope that we would have had would be the people around Noah would have seen the difference in his life living under God and changed their ways, but actually they didn't. And so Noah had to walk this rather lonely path with his family. And this week we're looking at the reality of the flood, and I kind of dodged it last week and said I'll come to it this week, so here we come to it, to see what it tells us about ourselves and tell us about God. I want to take a moment to consider how we might approach this passage. It's one of those passages that causes us to stop and consider a lot of things. The other one that's like it is Sodom, and I remember when I was at uni, the very first thing I had to do was write an essay on Abraham's interaction with God over Sodom. And I don't know if they were trying to shake us or just trying to get us to think things through, but it was a good process for us, and we harm ourselves when we skip over scripture. I want to start by recognising that there might be some who are exploring faith or new to church or not really sure what you believe, and you approach a passage like this and it can really throw you. You aren't sure if this is something in history, what evidence backs up what happened, or how serious you're supposed to take it. You'll hear the argument that Christians are stupid, they ignore logic and they believe in the scripture without question. My answer to that would be that I have a faith in certain passages of scripture, but not a blind faith. That is to say, I'm okay for people to challenge me on Noah if it really happened. My salvation, my belief in God, does not depend on whether Noah is a literal story or not. But I do have faith in the Genesis account that it really happened. For me, I'm okay with getting to heaven and God saying, Rab, I wasn't being literal about the flood. You took that way too far. Or as many other evangelical preachers argue, it was a flood, but it wasn't the whole earth. If I get to heaven and discover that I took Genesis too seriously or too literally, I can live with that. When I was at university, things were beginning to kick back against this kind of idea that nothing in scripture was against science, a reductionist theology we used to call it, right down to the miracles of Jesus. They would say something like, Jesus didn't actually give people their sight back. They just received some kind of spiritual sight, and it was an example given in the scriptures. But I would say absolutely not to that. I couldn't agree with that at all. It's a serious misunderstanding of who Jesus was and what he did and the Gospels. But when it does come to Noah, I'm comfortable with us having different views on this passage. One thing I think is important to reflect on is how we trust things in science sometimes without question, but not scripture. The Big Bang is always a really fascinating discussion with people for me. The Big Bang is certainly the best theory we have for how the world came into being. Got no problem with that. Explains how the universe is still expanding and explains how at some point energy changed everything and how energy remains a driver today. But it has this massive gap. We have no idea where the energy came from and how it came to suddenly change its behaviour from holding together to exploding apart. But I never feel like anyone's worried about that. I always feel like people laugh at you if you say, hey, I'm not so sure about the Big Bang Theory just based on the fact that we've got no idea what happened before the Bang, and that doesn't quite make sense to me. But people's faith in science is amazing. When it comes to scripture, I always find people lack of evidence. They find it disturbing about the Bible. The Bible's always on the back foot, and science seems to always have the first kick. Now, it's not really about science versus scripture, but more about why do we approach these two things so differently. So the Old Testament mentions a people called the Hittites over 50 times. For years, people didn't believe that they really existed because there was no evidence for existence outside the Bible. People understandably said that such a large group of people who ruled huge lands could not remain unnoticed and unrecorded. This was an important point because if they really didn't exist, it calls into the accuracy of the Bible. And then during the 19th and 20th centuries, archaeologists found evidence that backed up the Bible's claims in spades. They even found the Hittites' capital city, Hattusa, in northern Turkey, in a treaty between Pharaoh Ramesses II and the Hittites. Nobody now doubts what the Bible says about them. But for a long time, people who believed in scriptures over a lack of evidence were laughed at for believing that the scriptures were true. In the New Testament, the Gospel of John, John gives quite a detailed description of a particular pool mentioned that had five covered colonnades. He says it's a place where invalids gathered, hoping for miracles, because folklore said that occasionally the waters in the pool would be supernaturally stirred up, and the first one in the water, when that happened, would get healed. John tells how Jesus passed by the pool, got into conversation with a man who had been severely disabled for 38 years, and then healed him. The man got up and he walked for the first time. For centuries, there was absolutely no evidence for the pool in Jerusalem. And people said, it's inside Jerusalem. We know about Jerusalem. There's no way that that pool existed because we'd have found evidence for it. Then, in the 19th century, a pool of five colonnades was discovered 30 metres or so underground. And it was just as John described it. Guess what? It came complete with an inscription about the supposed healing properties of the pool. My point is not that you can't question the Bible. We have to wrestle with the Bible. It's designed to be wrestled with because it's making claims that have everlasting consequences. But time and time again, the Bible proves itself to be reliable and more than an accurate historical account. The Bible is so much more. I'm not ashamed to express that this book is the most important book ever written. It has had many hands that wrote it, but one author, and therefore one authority, and that's God. Everything that matters to know about is found in this book. What is life, how to find it, how to live in that life. And this is a significant passage. Whatever your thoughts about it are as to how it happened or what happened, and I'd ask you to challenge yourself not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but also not to be quick to ignore this passage just because it might make us uncomfortable. So with that in mind, let's turn our Bibles, if we have them, to Genesis chapter 7. And we're just going to read the whole chapter 7. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all the creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to its kind, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. God's word to us this evening. The first point that I raised was that we looked at this before we looked at this passage about how important it is as to how we approach scripture in history. But the second issue is a challenge as to why something like this would happen. It's not that every natural disaster is God's punishment at the end. I'm going to show you a little bit of why we don't read into every calamity as God's punishment. But God is quick to explain that this is something he is going to do. God isn't shy in explaining that he is grieved by the sin and destruction that's been brought into the world. He has no desire to stand by while the world turns in on itself in destructive behaviour. People are wicked, as we saw last week. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of their thoughts, of his heart, was only evil all the time. We see that God chooses not to destroy humanity entirely, but instead speaks to Noah to build an ark in order that he, his wife, his son, and his son's wife might be rescued. That God might start again with Noah, who had found favour in the eyes of the Lord. God explains to Noah in verse 4 of our passage, "I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." Remember that scripture is God's word. Many hands but one author. So we must approach this passage with a key question. Why has God chosen to put this passage in scripture for us to read? What does it reveal to us about who God is and who we are? Firstly, we need to realise the tone at which God is speaking to Noah. God is grieved at the wickedness of the world. Although last week, considering this, was we looked at how we might be called to choose righteousness, we also realise that God hates sin. We have a tendency to be indifferent in our own lives to sin. We have a tendency to consider ourselves kind of okay compared to other people, and so therefore feel okay about ourselves. We generally think of ourselves as good people with flaws and don't like to think of ourselves as having wickedness in our hearts. However, we have to realise the depth of hatred in our heart. For many years, during the 19th century, there was this theory going on that things were getting better. With progress, certainly there was progress going on. Housing was improving significantly. Industrial revolution was making everything easier. Farming had become far easier to feed people. And there was this thought, we're getting better and better and better, and things are just going to get great as we become more effective. But then that same technology also created two world wars by the beginning of the 20th century, and millions were killed. Not only soldiers, but civilians due to bombing each other's countries. Not only civilians, but also those who are margins in society. And I know we always pick on Hitler when we want to do these little examples, but you do think of the Jews and the tragedy that happened in Europe toward millions of Jews simply for being Jews. Germany at that time was one of the most advanced countries in the world, just like Britain. It had anti-Semitism undertones in their country, just like Britain. But the difference was that the turmoil in that country had brought about a particular leader and a particular party who took power. Something was revealed. The issue was not a German problem, but a human problem. The effects of those people in power revealed the still capable wickedness and the total hate in humanity. Men, women, and children. If you think we were any different, then I think you're deluded. And here's the truth. If you don't think that you would have got caught up in the crowd, I think you deceive yourself. Your heart is wicked. We need to be aware of what Jeremiah reminds us. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? If you think that Adam and Eve desire to be their own God isn't something that you struggle with, you need to realise that it was by grace of God that Noah was different. And that our natural tendency is to lean towards wickedness. And history is our greatest reminder that we're just a few steps away from evil if we don't keep our eyes on God. Now, you might not be murdering. I certainly hope you're not. Come speak to me at the end if you are. You might not be allowing others to be murdered. But you deceive yourself if you think that you can stand before God and be righteous on your own terms. Our own hatred, our lack of love, our lust, our greed, our anger, all stands in this place where wickedness grips our heart. And it puts us in a place where we are grieving God. So how does God feel about this? Well, God is righteous and he's perfect and sin grieves him. There's no doubt that sin is in total opposition to the righteousness of God. Not in opposition to God. Nothing is in opposition to God. He alone has authority. But it's in opposition to his righteousness. It's the very opposite of the life that he breathed into Adam and Eve. It's the opposite of his plan for the world to be enjoyed under the stewardship of humanity. Opposite to his knowledge of life, where he brought, instead, sin has brought death and decay and destruction. And as we see in this passage, everything was killed by the flood. And what that shows is a total infestation of sin into every nook and cranny of the world. It wasn't just the people who were wicked who ended up in the flood. Everything got caught up in what happened with Adam and Eve. Everything gets caught up in our own behaviour in this world. Even the universe is not untainted by the effects of Adam and Eve and us to eat from that forbidden fruit. And although this is discomfort in speaking of these truths, this is the great danger for us, is ignoring these truths. The Bible is not to be treated like a cookbook where we decide which pages to read according to the taste of our palate. The Bible is to be read as one story where missing out pages or chapters will actually mean we no longer have the full picture of the story. We'll miss key aspects of the storyline, miss the introduction or the characters, and therefore the story won't make sense as it was written by the author to be properly understood. Furthermore, this passage teaches us that God will punish sin. It isn't just that God is helpless in the face of sin, but that he is active. And a time will come when God will do something about it. There are times when we see the great injustice of the world. At the moment, Syria is a good example of absolute turmoil. So many superpowers have got involved and remain involved in that country. Yet the people who live in Syria are the ones who bear the brunt of the evil. The locals who have no power to choose who is in power, they're the ones who, because they don't have the backing of a superpower or they don't have the support of the powers in that country, they're the ones who get displaced. They're the ones who lose loved ones. And they're the ones who are murdered over a fight between a few significant people who want power. God says, none of these people or countries will have the final word. Justice will be done. Otherwise, we have to live the fact with this world that is full of injustice. We have to either think to ourselves, well, the only answer can be kill or be killed. If there's no consequences for the work, for what's going on in Syria, then the only conclusion is to try and grab as much power as we can while we're alive. But instead, we know that God is active in that situation and nothing will be allowed to continue. God will have the final word. Each murder, each secret deal, each secret handshake, each bribe, God will not overlook it. That is why he's righteous and good. Otherwise, we'd be consumed by the injustice of the powerful. A time will come, like in Genesis 7, when the door to the ark will close and God's final warning of the coming judgment will be realised. I would imagine that many people realised when that door closed and the rain began that God's warnings were true after all those times of humiliating and mocking Noah for building the ark. Suddenly their mock went quiet and they realised that God was telling the truth. God's promised heaven to those who follow him. Heaven will be perfect. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. There'll be no violence, no hatred, no selfishness, no evil of any kind. God will reign supreme and sin will not get near it. But it will be banished outside of God's presence for eternity. And so it would be unloving of God not to warn people of such realities. We would love it if God skipped over the scary bits in the Bible, like a parent might skip over the worst sections of a children's book. I heard of a parent whose child bugged them and bugged them to start reading the Lord of the Rings. Must be to put them to sleep, I think. But instead he just skipped over the parts that were the worst in that book, which probably is half the book, I think. The introduction goes on forever. I'd be lucky to get past that. But the reality is, that's not how God approaches things. He doesn't protect us by just ignoring things that are in the Bible, but instead reveals all to us. God tells us the whole story because he loves us, that he is grieved by the sin of this world, and that a time will come when all evil will be banished and his kingdom will be established once and for all, where no sin can grieve him. God has the authority to make such a place. No injustice in your life will stay unresolved, and no injustice you have done will remain undealt with. God is not a God who avoids the difficulties of life. We love to hear about God's love and forgiveness, and we absolutely should, but we understandably struggle at times with God's justice and judging. But if God's authority as a judge is the same authority that gives him authority to forgive us, if we remove his authority to judge us, then we're left without the ability for him to forgive us and love us. And that's not the end of the story. That's not the end. In fact, next week we'll look at the covenant that he makes with Noah, but I'm not going to stop there. Don't be afraid of me walking off at that point. That would be brutal. But there are two things I want to share with you. The second is going to be the cross and how the cross responds to this situation. But before that, I also want to read you just a section, because my fear is the opposite of this, is how we take it away. In John 9, as Jesus was going along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus responds, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." There's a man who is blind, he's been blind from birth, and the disciples have an understanding that everything happens for a reason, which there's certain truth to, but what they really meant was everything happened and someone was to blame. So the disciples go to Jesus and say, "Well, who do we blame in this situation? Do we blame the blind man, or do we blame the blind man's parents?" And Jesus says, that's not how it works. Sin has come into the world, and sin has taken an effect. And if there's something in your life, do not believe that just because something's wrong in your life, God is punishing you. But equally, do not believe that God will not deal with problems as he dealt with in Genesis 7. That's the balance that I want you to take away, is to realize that God is just, that God is righteous, but he's not punishing us with every bad thing that happens in our life. In actual fact, this man had been blind in order to glorify God, that through his healing, he might be a witness. And there's no greater witness than someone that you've seen for years and years being blind. There's no way you could have faked it from birth. There's no way that village could do anything except turn around and say, "Yeah, this man was healed by Jesus." Not metaphorically, literally healed by Jesus. And we are witnesses to that fact, because every day we pass them begging in the street. So don't interpret this passage as every bad thing is God punishing me. That's absolutely not the application. But equally, God takes responsibility for this in Genesis 7. The other side of this that we want to take away from the flood and apply it to every situation, it is not only that God claims ownership for this flood, but it does mean that he's not owning every catastrophe. So every flood that happens, it's not God. In fact, the opposite of that, he promises never to do it again. But the reality is, not every bad thing that happens outside of us, so not only to us, but natural disasters, is not God's punishment. And sadly, that's often the first person. I don't mean to put tinfoil around my head and blame the media, but they always get the craziest person to speak on TV when something happens. And actually, you always get some person that says, "This is God's wrath upon the nation for not paying taxes," or something like that. That's not the case. That's not his role or her role as a prophet to make those type of announcements. It's not accurate. God himself claims things for himself. He doesn't need people to try and interpret it for them. And so we don't want to go down that route either. But finally, not only looking at the wrath of God, we want to see the whole picture. We want to see scripture as a whole held together. And so we look at God's authority to change the fate of the world. And we realise the good news of Jesus Christ is good news to us. The same grace that was shown to Noah, not destroying everyone and not giving up on humanity, is presented to us through Jesus Christ. And if you read this whole passage of Noah, you'll see that God struggles what to do. This is not what he intended when he created Adam and Eve. And so he's wrestling with this idea of, maybe I'll just give up and just get rid of everybody. But his grace comes through and saying, no, Noah has found favor in my sight, and I will save him and his family. And that same grace comes to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus' entry into the world is the answer to the problem that this passage raises. If God will have justice, and each one of us has grieved God, offended his righteousness with sinfulness, then what can be done to give us hope? This is the book of the good news. It is not only full of condemnation. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that he entered a sinful world, that same world that grieved him, that hurt him, that created him pain. He entered into that world for us. Imagine the grief that it brought for him to sit amongst humanity with all of its greed and hatred. Much of it became directed at him. Jesus spent his entire ministry being accused of being evil by the Pharisees. He was accused of offending his heavenly Father. Imagine the hurt of being told that you are working against your own heavenly Father by your own creation. Imagine being killed for blasphemy by the Romans at the accusation of God's own people. The Son of God, who speaks only what the Father gives him to say, was killed because they didn't understand the Father. And so they took it out on Jesus. This irony and injustice brought about the death of the only perfect human who ever lived. And he died, fully God, fully man, bringing together in himself forgiveness for humanity, which allowed us to get to God and brought God to humanity, that we might finally understand who God is. In one person, Jesus Christ, God brought us near to humanity, and humanity was brought near to God. That through faith in Jesus Christ, faith that he is the way, the truth, and the life, Christ takes our sin on himself on the cross, and he gives us his righteousness in the greatest act of forgiveness. As a result, there is no sin that you can do so great that God does not have the authority to forgive you. The cross is the most powerful act in all of history, and it would be meaningless if we didn't take Genesis 7 seriously. It has the authority of God throughout it, leaving Paul with this wonderful reassurance in Romans 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Seeing Scripture as a whole, we begin to see that sin grieves God, so we're called to avoid it. Choose righteousness. Avoid grieving God. We also see that God is just. We don't just need to be broken by injustice, but we need to recognize that God will not tolerate injustice. And sometimes that's a comfort for us. There are things in this world that aren't fair, that happen to us, that aren't fair. We need to know that God is in control and will do something about it. But we also have to recognize that we need to deal with the fact that we're not just before God. And finally, God is love. He's made a way for us to find with him. So we're called to pick up our cross and follow him under that reality. This is a hard passage, but it's a vital passage. And I'm maybe slightly regretted at the beginning of the week thinking, why did I say I'd preach on this? But by the time I got to the end of it, I was thinking, actually, the whole scriptures need to be understood together. And so I feel actually it's really important for us. The danger is that we create God that we want. We like the God of love, we'll take that, but we won't take a God of righteousness. But the cross becomes meaningless in light of that reality. And so we need to understand why Jesus came into the world, and what he gave to us was life, when all we had before that was death. And it's beautiful when we understand that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that each one of us, without your Son's stepping in deserve to be swept away, deserve to be cast out of your presence. And Lord, we have nothing in ourselves to stand before you and claim goodness or righteousness on our own merit. Lord, we don't have to. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are a God who has come to make a way for us. You've dealt with the separation between us in order that we might not only be forgiven, but brought into your family, brought into your presence, restored, redeemed. Lord, I pray that you would help us to just understand the grief that sin brings to you, that we would flee from any sense of being okay with sin, being comfortable, getting used to any behaviours in our lives that doesn't please you, Lord. May we flee from them. But Lord, also may you remind us and reassure us and reveal to us that reality that you are God who knew all about our sins before you came into the world and you still came. Lord, there's nothing that we could have done that shocked you. There's nothing blindsided you. You knew all of our life before it was even conceived. And Lord, we thank you that you still died on the cross and you rose again so that we might have life to the fullest. Lord, may we cling to that, hold to that, and live in that. We ask and pray for your beautiful name's sake. Amen.